is going to be session five of our exploration. And before we get started, I had intended on making this the last hurrah, if you will, for the study. But again, my timing isn't always the best, so I may get going and have to go into another session. So just be prepared for that. My timing isn't as good as pastors, so you'll have to forgive me for that. So also, I want to thank a few people before we get started. First of all, thank you to Pastor for allowing me to do this. I'm not sure if you have, but I have enjoyed doing this. Hopefully you have learned something and it has been beneficial to you. Also, thank you to those of you who have asked questions. Your questions have been thoughtful, and I have enjoyed the back and forth that we have had because of the questions. Also, last but definitely not least, thank you to Seth and Lawrence for making me look better than I should. So without them, this would not be as effective as it is, if it is at all. So if it's not, that's on me, not on them. So thank you to all of you. Okay, now. Let's see, last time we ended talking about the interesting incident in Genesis with Tamar and Judah. So we left off with that. Ruth chapter 4, verse 12. I'm not going to go back through it. I just kind of want to get a running start to at least finish the portion of our text out. So, Ruth chapter 4, verse 12. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. Again, Perez was an illegitimate twin son. We talked about that last time. Deuteronomy states that a bastard shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to 10th generation. And there are 10 generations between Perez and David the king. Matthew 1 talks about that. Verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative or a kinsman, and may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has bore him. So again, if you think about the culture that they're in, men were the progenitors of the family, they were responsible for carrying the line on. So the women are talking to Naomi here, saying that Ruth, because of her love and devotion to you, is better than seven sons for everything that she has done for you. And she has now given birth to a son to continue Naomi's inheritance, or her inheritance, if you will. Okay. Then Naomi took the child, verse 16, and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Now, obviously, this is not what we think of as maybe a nursemaid, but someone who is actively involved in his life. Okay, so verse 17, also the neighbor women gave to him a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. We talked early in this study how names are important. The name Obed in Hebrew means one who is worshipped, or a son who is worshipped. So it's kind of interesting. Obed is the father of Jesse, the father of David. So the Hebrew doesn't make an allotment for grandfather, great-grandfather, great-great-great-grandfather. It's your father. It's the lineage of your father. So when Abraham says that he is going to his father's, he's talking about his his fathers that came before him. Okay, so just be sensitive to that. Verse 18, now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron, Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begat Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. And I mentioned this last time, but Salmon is actually Boaz's mother, father, I'm sorry. He's the one that married Rahab, the one from Jericho, and begat Boaz. Again, we talked about this last time. It's probably why Boaz was comfortable taking a Moabitess as a wife because of who his mother was, Rahab the harlot, who was an Amorite. So, but Boaz's father was Salmon, and that's noted here, obviously. Salmon begot Boaz, and Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David, who is the king. So, thus ends the book of Ruth. And so, what I want to get into now is the prophetic aspect of the book. You heard me talk very early on, and I've mentioned throughout all of the sessions that we've had the prophetic implications of this book. Okay, and what do I mean by that? Now, I have to apologize. I was going to add some additional slides into the presentation, and due to some technical difficulties, I was unable to do that. So unfortunately, you're just going to have to listen to me talk, which we'll leave that alone. Okay, so we talked early on, what is prophecy? Prophecy, depending on how you view it, can be described in one of two ways. We think of prophecy in the Greek model, which means that there is a prediction, something is uttered or mentioned, and then it is fulfilled later by something that we can see or experience. Okay? The Hebrew model, when we deal with prophecy, is pattern-based. They look for patterns, patterns in the text, patterns in the numbers. Has it happened before? What does it mean? And that's what we're going to delve into today, and if we need to, continuing sessions. So, okay, and what do I mean when I say prophecy is pattern? If you have your scriptures in your lap, please turn with me to Hosea chapter 12, verse 10. And for those of you who don't, you're going to have to bear with me as I read it to you. Hosea is in the first covenant, the Old Testament, and it reads this. God speaking here, I have also spoken by the prophets. Okay, we understand what that means. The First Covenant is replete with prophetic books or books written by the prophets. And have multiplied visions. Okay, we see that as well. And I'm reading from the New King James, and I'll double back on something in just a minute. My translation says, I have given symbols through the witness of the prophets. Now, the Authorized Version says, I have multiplied similitudes. Okay, what is a similitude? Think of a similitude as a type, a model, something like that. People want to associate a similitude with an allegory. I would suggest that's not a helpful correlation. That can get you into some trouble later down the way. But think of that as a type, a prototype of something, a model, if you will. So that's what I'm going to try to be expanding for you today and perhaps in another session. So I'm going to pick a type that is probably the easiest to expand on, and that comes from Genesis 22. So again, I apologize that I don't have a slide for that, but it's the Akedah. In Hebrew, it's the offering of Isaac by Abraham. Okay, so I'm going to read some of this, and then I'm going to paraphrase some of it to get the flavor here. So, Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, this verse causes quite a bit of consternation with unbelievers, critics of the Bible. They will run to this verse and say, oh, see, God is requiring child sacrifice. I'm not going to get into why that's wrong, but that is a point that is easily refuted. But certainly this is an unusual request, okay? God has told Abraham previous to this that his son Isaac is going to have children, okay? Now, an unusual request, and notice also your son, your only son Isaac, okay? Is this a mistranslation? Did we miss something here? Obviously, Abraham had Ishmael before this, so what are we talking about here? As far as God is concerned, Isaac is the son of the promise, okay? It's his son, his only son. Now, does this mean that God doesn't love Ishmael? No, God had blessings for Ishmael, if you remember. I'm not going to go into that, but God does have blessings for Ishmael. But as far as God's concerned, Isaac is the son of the promise, okay? Some people don't think that's a big deal. It is a big deal, okay? So let's not minimize that. Next passage, whom you love, okay? This is the first instance where love is mentioned in the Bible. And the law of first mention means that there's something going on here. Anytime something is mentioned for the first time, you want to key on that, okay? It's also ironic that love here is not only mentioned first in the Bible in this passage, it also deals with the love of a father for his son in regards to a sacrifice. Okay? Let's not get lost on that. Okay? Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Okay? Verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Now, notice that Abraham doesn't have a problem with doing this, okay? Abraham has made some mistakes early on, but he's learned by now, okay? So when God tells him, I need you to offer your son as a burnt offering, Abraham is okay with that, okay? Does that mean that Abraham doesn't care about his son? No. He's trusting God implicitly at this point because he understands that it's God's problem to deal with, okay? You have to think Jewish here, okay? Abraham has a very Jewish attitude. Okay, if you want me to kill Isaac, my son, okay, that's your problem. You told me you were going to raise sons out of Isaac. Okay, so if you want me to kill him, fine. That's your problem. You've got to raise sons out of this dead man, okay? So he has a very Jewish attitude. It's not my problem. It's God's problem, right? So Abraham heard, and he left as he was supposed to, all right? Didn't wait around, didn't bargain with God. He went, okay? Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. Now, from the time the commandment came to offer Isaac, it was 3 days until he went, till they got there, okay? How long was Isaac dead to Abraham? 3 days. Hebrews 11 points this out. Romans 4, Galatians 3 also lend credence to this. So as far as Abraham's concerned, Isaac was already dead when the commandment came, okay? The third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Okay, how many people are going on this trip? Four. Abraham, Isaac, the two young men, and the donkey. Okay? Now, I don't know if Abraham is giving these guys a false story, saying that, okay, we'll be back, or if he believes that God is going to resurrect Isaac as soon as this thing is done. Okay? So he says, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go up yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Okay? So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. Who's carrying the wood on his back? Isaac. Okay? But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Now, the Hebrew, this is more intensive. It's not quite, so they went together. The Hebrew gives the impression that they both went in agreement. They were both agreed on what is going on, okay? Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Now, you have to get away from the children's Sunday school coloring pages here. Isaac was not a little boy, okay? I'm going to suggest to you that Isaac was probably 33 years old, okay? I'm going to tie that idea up in just a minute, okay? Abraham stretched out his hand, took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place Yahweh Yireh, or the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided, or the Authorized Version says, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Then it goes through, and I'm going to kind of paraphrase the next little bit. Although I do like verse 17, blessing I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens and of the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt in Beersheba. How many people left the mountain? It says three. Where's Isaac? This is where I want to get into the prophetic aspect of this, okay? I'm using the Akedah to illustrate that we can see types in the offering of Isaac by Abraham to what God did with his son, okay? Now, first of all, Abraham knew he was acting out prophecy because of how he names the place. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Okay, let's just talk some geography just real quick. On Mount Moriah is the temple. Okay, Jerusalem is on Mount Moriah. You go up from the city of David up to the temple. The temple is not on the high ground. Keep going up further from the temple, keep climbing up the mountain. The highest place on Mount Moriah is a place called Golgotha, okay? Where another father offered his son, this incident in Genesis 2,000 years later was fulfilled by God. Okay? Abraham is a type of the Father. Isaac is a type of the Son. Okay? Now, if you can't see that, I'm getting ready to expand on that, so please put your seatbelts on. If we skip ahead two chapters to before I do that, I want to back up. Now, there are no contradictions in the Bible. Everything in the Bible is true, okay? Abraham comes down from the mountain, goes to Beersheba along with the two young lads and the donkey. They all go home. I'm telling you that the Holy Spirit has edited out Isaac's name here for a reason. You and I assume that Isaac came down the hill with Abraham and the two young men and they all go home, okay? That's not what the text says, okay? So don't let your presuppositions and don't let your mind fill in things that aren't in the text, okay? All right, if we skip ahead two chapters to Genesis 24, I'm going to paraphrase this, but the story is Abraham is dying, okay? He calls his servant to him and says, I need you to find a bride for Isaac, okay? Now, let's talk about the servant. In Genesis 24, the servant is not named, okay? But we do know his name if we go back to Genesis 15, okay? And I'll tell you what his name is and what that means, okay? So, if you're not familiar with the story, I'm going to try to give you the Cliff Notes version of it very quickly. The servant goes to try and find a bride for Isaac. He gets to the town. He's praying to God, saying, please let me do these things, and if the women or a woman does these things, then I'll know it's the right one, okay? If you're familiar with it, we know that he encounters Rebecca. Rebecca does everything that the servant had prayed to God that she would do if he does these things. So he identifies her as the one, okay? So they go back to the house, her father's house. She agrees to marry a man who she's never met, on the basis of what this servant has told her, okay? So if you think about yourself in that situation, would you be willing to marry a man you've never met based on what another man is telling you or another servant is telling you? So put yourself in Rebecca's shoes, okay? The servant gives her gifts, and then they travel back to where Isaac is, and then she gets off the camel, they see each other, they get married. Okay. Now, the servant remains unnamed in Genesis 24, but we do know his name because of Genesis 15. The servant's name is Eliezer, which in Hebrew means the comforter. Okay? So, in our prophetic model here, we have God the Father being portrayed by Abraham. We have the Son being portrayed by Isaac. The unnamed servant, whose name happens to mean comforter, is responsible for bringing the bride to Isaac. And Isaac's name has been edited out of the text until he's reunited with his bride. Okay, listen to what I'm saying here. After the sacrifice, we know Isaac lived, okay? But he's not in the text until he's reunited with his bride at the well of Lahai Roi, which means the spring of the living water, okay? Is that coincidence? I don't think so, okay? So when we talk about types or models or prophecy being patterned, this is what we're talking about, okay? If you can see that, great. If you can't see that, then that means I'm probably wrong, okay? But I don't think so, okay? Now, Everybody understand that? Okay. Let's get back to Ruth. And if Pastor wants me to, I might go a little deeper with this, but I've got a little bit of time, and there's a special thing I want to do with you guys today. So this may be it for me, but you may have to deal with me another week or two as Pastor allows. So let's get back to Ruth. In that same spirit that we just left Genesis with, thinking like a rabbi, okay, what's the pattern here, okay?
Let's go back to
yes.
And take us through the parallels, so much there of Christ.
Okay.
You left unmentioned.
Okay. All right, so
we have the sacrifice.
Resurrection
by implication.
Correct, okay. Yes. So we have the fact that he was dead to the Father for 3 days. The sacrifice happened. It wasn't Isaac, but the ram caught in the thicket, okay? And we could go into some detail on what the ram is, and the horns of the shofar and all these types of things, but I don't want to get into that right now. So the fact that there was a substitution that took place there is not insignificant. The bride is reunited with her husband at the well of the living water. He is not seen again in the text. Isaac is not seen again until he's reunited with his bride, okay? I kind of want to do my little thing, so if you want me to come back next week, I will expand a little more on this, okay? In that same thought, let's talk about Boaz, Ruth, and Naomi, okay? So in that same model aspect here. Boaz is the Goel, okay? He's the kinsman redeemer. He is a mighty man of power. He's mighty in pedigree. In Boaz lays total authority. He gives grace. He's large in his provisions, and he is a redeemer, okay? He redeems not just the land, but the bride as well, okay? So, obviously what I'm hinting at here, if you haven't picked up on it, is I'm hinting that Boaz is a type of Jesus Christ, okay? Boaz is not Jesus Christ, but in this model, he represents Jesus, okay? If that's the case, what is Ruth? Ruth represents the church.
The Gentile bride.
The Gentile bride, very good. Ruth is a type of the church. The law shut her out, okay? But what the law couldn't do, grace did, okay? So if Ruth is the church, what is Naomi? Naomi would be a type of Israel, okay? She was driven out of the promised land into the land of the Gentiles. During the exile, the land lay waste and famine-ridden. So Naomi, in this instance, is a type of Israel. Okay? Now, if you remember from chapter 2, who introduces Ruth to Boaz? An unnamed servant. Okay? So if this model is to be correct, the Holy Spirit is leaving the names out for a reason, okay? Are names important? Yes. In this model, though, the Holy Spirit has left the servant unnamed, okay? Coincidence? Again, no. There's a reason for this. John 16:13, I'm not going to go there now to talk about that, but Jesus says when the Comforter comes, he will lead you into truth, all truth. Whatever the Holy Spirit hears, he will testify of. The Holy Spirit never testifies of himself. He's always pointing to either God the Father or God the Son, okay? And it's interesting how literally he does that, okay? Even when we know what the servant's name is in the example in Genesis, we already know his name is Eliezer, and it means comforter, ironically. But for the passage that we just talked about in Genesis 24, he's unnamed, okay? So it's interesting that the Holy Spirit works in that way, okay? Now, we have another person who is not named, and that is the nearer kinsman or the closer relative that Boaz has to confront to redeem the land back to Naomi and to redeem Ruth. Okay, now, if Boaz is a type of Jesus and Ruth is a type of the church and Naomi is a type of Israel, who is the nearer kinsman? And common idea for that is that it's the law, okay? The law could put Naomi back in the land, but it couldn't redeem Ruth, okay? It can't, okay? The law. I love the law. I won't go into that, but I have a great appreciation for the law. Can the law save? No, but it can show you why you need a savior. Does that mean we shouldn't look to the law to know how to behave? No. That's a perfect example. If you want to know how you should be doing things, the law is a perfect place to go because the law is perfect. That's why imperfect people can't keep it, okay? The law is holy. That's why sinners are condemned by it, okay? But the law has not been done away with. Jesus said it wasn't. Okay, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Right? Doesn't look like heaven and earth has passed away, right? So the law is still in effect. Okay, but you have to understand what the law is and how to apply it. Okay, the law by itself cannot save you. Okay, but it can point you to the one who can, and it can show you how that can be accomplished, okay? All right, now, so we've got all the players here. Now, it's interesting that for Ruth to come to Boaz, Naomi had to be exiled from her land, okay? Think of the diaspora, okay? The Messiah came, he offered the kingdom was rejected, and so they went into exile, okay? Paul talks about that. The way is open now for the Gentiles, okay? Naomi did not return to the land until the bride was ready. Think about that. In the story, Naomi never meets Boaz. We know, we're extrapolating that yes, at some point they do meet, but not in the story. Okay, so Naomi never meets Boaz in the story. Naomi learns of Boaz through Ruth. Think about that. Ruth doesn't know what to do. She learns what to do through Naomi, the ancient traditions, to get with Boaz, okay? So Ephesians 3 is a good one to really flush this out a little bit, and I think maybe I will come back to this idea next week if you're okay with that. Okay, so I apologize. I do want to get through this next portion, and we'll call this a wrap. Unfortunately for you guys, I will be back next week, and I will revisit some of these ideas and go from there. But I do want to get through this next part. And I apologize again. We may go into extra innings, as Dr. Kopp mentioned last week. But I wanted this to be at the very end because this is a big kind of finale. But the whole point in this, and what I'm trying to get you to understand, is Jesus is our Goel. He's our kinsman redeemer, okay? Revelation chapter 5 really flushes this out, and you won't understand that that passage unless you understand the book of Ruth, what the Goel is, what the kinsman redeemer is, and what that means, okay? There's a flip side of this that I'm going to try to cover next week. Not only is there a kinsman redeemer, but there's an avenger of blood as well. The book of the Revelation deals with that as well, so hopefully I can get to that next week. But the point of this whole thing is, who are we talking about here? Why is this important? It should point to our coming king. Okay, and that's what I want to do now. This is kind of a tour de force. I want to credit Pastor Lockridge and Dr. Missler for this. I was telling Pastor earlier, I always look for a chance to put this thing in because I enjoy it so much. So who are we talking about? We're talking about Jesus. So let me see if I can describe him to you. Okay, so Jesus, he is the king. He's the king of the Jews. He's a racial king. Yes, it's important. It's not inconsequential. He is a Jew, right? He's the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel. He's a national king, okay? He's the king of all the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. He's the Lord of lords. He is a prophet before Moses, a priest after Melchizedek. He's a champion like Joshua. He's an offering in the place of Isaac. He's a king from the line of David. He's a wise counselor above Solomon. He is beloved, rejected, and he is an exalted son like Joseph. The heavens declare his glory, and the firmament shows his handiwork. He who is, who was, and who will always be, the first and the last. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the Aleph and the Tau, the A and the Z. He is the first fruits of them that slept. He is the I am that I am. He is the captain of the Lord's host. He was the conqueror of Jericho, no matter what the children's song says. He is enduringly strong. He is entirely sincere. He is eternally steadfast. He is immortally graceful. He is imperially powerful. He is impartially merciful. In him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, the very God of very God. He is our kinsman redeemer, and he is our avenger of blood. I wish I could describe him to you. He is our city of refuge. He is our performing high priest, our personal prophet, our reigning king. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of theology. He's the supreme problem in higher criticism. He's the miracle of the ages, the superlative of everything that is good. You and I are the beneficiaries of a love letter written in blood on a wooden cross. Erected in Judea 2,000 years ago. He was crucified on a cross of wood, yet he made the hill on which it stood. By him were all things made that were made. Without him was not anything made that was made. By him all things are held together. What held him to that cross? It wasn't the nails. It was his love for you and me. He was born of a woman so that we could be born of God. He humbled himself so that we could be lifted up. He became a servant so that we could be made co-heirs. He suffered rejection so that we could become his friends. He denied himself so that we could freely receive all things. He gave himself so that he could bless us in every way. He is available to the tempted and the tried. He blesses the young. He cleanses the lepers. He defends the feeble. He delivers the captives and discharges the debtors. He forgives the sinners, franchises the meek. He guards the besieged. He heals the sick. He provides strength to the weak. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. He serves the unfortunate. He sympathizes and he saves. His offices are manifold. His reign is righteous. His promises are sure. His goodness is limitless. His light is matchless. His grace is sufficient. His love never changes. His mercy is everlasting. His word is enough. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's irresistible. He's invincible. The heaven of heavens cannot contain him. Man cannot explain him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him and soon learned they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault with him. The witnesses couldn't agree against him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. The grave couldn't hold him. He has always been and will always be. He had no predecessor and he will have no successor. You can't impeach him and he certainly isn't going to resign. His name is above every name, that at the name of Yeshua, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. For his is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. So, hopefully you can see where that's kind of a nice thing to wrap up with. But I apologize for getting ahead of myself a little bit. Unfortunately, we will, well, not unfortunately, but we will have another session, and I will try to go into some of the prophetic aspects a little deeper and maybe expand out more than just that pattern idea more than the Book of Ruth. Okay? So, with that, let's pray, and then we'll have a little bit of time before the main service. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for another opportunity to be obedient. Father, help us to be so. Not because you demand it, but because we want it. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gift of your Son who made our way possible. Father, thank you for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit which leads us into truth and into righteousness, Father. Thank you that you think so much of us, that you continue to pursue us, Father, even when we go astray. Thank you for the Book of Ruth, Father, which illustrates this idea of a kinsman redeemer. Thank you for showing us more aspects of our Savior. Father, we stand in awe when we think about what it cost him, what it cost you to redeem us. Father, help us never to forget that sacrifice. Keep that in our minds so that when we are tempted, Father, we can make the right decision and cling to you. I ask that you be with Pastor as he brings the main service, Father. Prepare our hearts for the message that you would have of us. In the time that remains, help us to take that into the world, Father, that is hurting. Help us to be more effective for you to bring people into the kingdom, Father. It's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.